Let's turn to Hebrews 13. This is a funny sermon tonight, because chapter 13 is, the whole thing's over bar the shouting, and it's a kind of little bit of a mopping up chapter. There are echoes of the argument still remain. He is still warning them against strange teachings. He's still encouraging them to see that the sacrifice of Jesus is the real thing, and encouraging them to go after Jesus irrespective of the cost, to search for that city which is to come, rather than Jerusalem which is there already. You can still get the echoes of the argument of the epistle in this 13th chapter, but by and large it's a set of disparate advice, little things that he wants, that he's collected up in his bag that he hasn't kind of got to cover yet, and so he wants to cover. And so there's advice about a whole range of subjects such as brotherly love, marriage, materialism, and so on. And so tonight you have not one but 10 different sermons. 10, yes, that's the right number, 10 different sermons. And after a couple, we'll stop and have questions and pray. So I'm planning it on stopping about 4 times on the way through, because the subjects really are quite separate and watertight, and I thought that might give us a bit of a break to help our concentration. Firstly then, chapter 13 verses 1 to 3 deals with the topic of brotherly love. Or rather, in verse 1 you get that topic sentence, which calls upon you to continue to exercise brotherly love, and I would see that the next two verses, verses 2 and 3, give you examples of brotherly love. Note the word here that is used is actually the word of love in the sense of affection. It is not the normal Christian word of love, which doesn't have great connotations of affection. This one has. It's the type of brotherly love that you have between brothers in the same family. That is, people care for each other in the same family. The extraordinary thing is to apply this word to people outside the family. That was a new development in word usage. No one other than Christians had ever done such a thing. But the kind of affection that you have, or rather should have, towards your brother or sister in your own family is the kind of affection that you should have towards your brothers and sisters outside the family, but are in the true family, the household of God. Our care for each other, our affection for each other must be like that. It's not sufficient to say that I must love my brother, but I don't have to like him. The word love, which is commonly used in the New Testament, means that. But we're also called in other places to love in the sense of affection too. We're called upon to really care for each other and to feel for each other as brothers and sisters in the same family. And we to exercise, and this love for each other must continue too. It's always easy to start off the loving bit, isn't it? It's the hard plod when you get to know each other so well that gets a bit hard. But we're to continue to be loving to each other. And we're to show hospitality to people, to each other especially. It's a mark of a Christian to show hospitality to people. In Romans 14, we're encouraged to welcome new brethren on the basis that God welcomed us. See, God has been very hospitable to us, hasn't he? He has welcomed us in to his home, into his family. And so we are encouraged to welcome in brethren. Now, the unusual encouragement we're given here is the illustration of Abraham, who unwittingly entertained angels. Abraham's not mentioned there by name, but the story is too well known to have escaped the writer's intention. That he is entertaining these people, welcoming in strangers, and it turned out the strangers were angels. Indeed, reading Exodus, it appears as if one of them was the Lord himself. And so we should encourage people. We should to be hospitable. And we should be ourselves hospitable, but you never know who you might be showing hospitality to on any occasion. Furthermore, the mark of an elder in the church in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is that he must be a person given to hospitality. And can I encourage you from the beginning of this year that you open your rooms in your colleges or in your flat that you're in to welcome in people and to encourage them in the Christian faith and to show them kindness and hospitality. It's a marvellous ministry to be engaged in. The second form of brotherly love that's referred to is the prisoners. We've heard previously in chapter 10 of their concern for prisoners, and this is to go on. Just as we are taught in Romans that we must rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep, so we must be concerned for those who are ill-treated and those who are being thrown into prisons. While I don't object to this being taken to apply to our present prison situation, I think there are some fairly significant differences between the prisons of which he is speaking and the prisons to which we have in our state. I know of very few people who are actually in prison in our state because they are Christians. There were many people who were in prison in these days for no other reason than they were Christians. That in itself is a significant difference, but we must be concerned for those who are ill-treated. And if you think prisoners are ill-treated, then you must be concerned for them. And the argument used here is a funny one again, because we are in the body. I don't think that's the church, nice as that idea may be, but rather that we are still in the position of being ill-treated. And as we sow, so shall we reap. And we must care while we are still in this position of being ourselves possibly ill-treated, that we should be caring for those who are being ill-treated. The next passage goes on to the subject of marriage. And after this one, we'll have questions and then ask a couple of people to pray about our love for each other and about marriage. He says in verse 4 that we are to let marriage be held in honour amongst all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the immoral and adulterous. Marriage is so very easy to dishonour. Very easy. It is being dishonoured continuously by people who speak of it as being a matter of the past and irrelevant to patterns of life. There are any number of articles that you can read in any number of magazines, from the serious to the trivial, which will advocate a free and ranging association of people in one liaison after another. They are dishonouring the concept of marriage. They are dishonouring the idea of marriage. The whole de facto fad of the moment is really a betrayal of marriage, and it dishonours it publicly. And of course it is a great tragedy then when Christians can join in such attitude. That is not our attitude. Marriage is given by God for man's good and for man's enjoyment. And we are denying our God and his plans and purposes for mankind when we share in the world's attitude on the fairly loose arrangements about people living together. When we share in knocking the institution as being some form of legal ironclad whereby people sign away their lives to a lifetime of misery and unhappiness. If that is the case, it is because they're sinful, not because the institution is not good. It is good, created by the good God for his people to enjoy the good things of this earth. And we must not take easily the attitude of our society around about us. The jokes that continually portray our society, which has got a mind that really raises above the level of the navel, really dishonour marriage as an ideal in our state and are not to be part of our society, of our gatherings, or of our lives. Indeed, the films that we watch and the books that we read will continually and consistently dishonour marriage. And we should not be satisfied with that, but should be ready and quick to register our complaint and our disagreement with that view of life which sees marriage in such a poor terms. And of course, we dishonour marriage most by the way we live, by the way we treat our spouse. That is a great way of dishonouring marriage, isn't it? If we do not love our wives, if we do not give our faithfulness and loyalty and service to our husbands, we are dishonouring marriage in our own existence and in front of other people. We must honour marriage in all that we say and do. But most commonly, we can dishonour marriage in our own sexual licence. For if we commit adultery and if we commit fornication, or as it is translated here, immorality, for the word covers more than just fornication, it goes on to other forms of immorality, sexual license. But if we perform immorality, fornication, adultery, if we take to ourselves husbands and wives through the passion of our bodies, as we are warned not to in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, then indeed we are defiling the marriage bed and dishonouring the institution of God. Too many people have been caught into the process of dating and of petting and of sexual arousal and of therefore marriage, not necessarily because of pregnancy so much as overcommitment on the sexual side of one person to another person, that they've actually entered into the institution in dishonour. And what is worse, that Christians have not always been able to be different to the world around about them. Do not be deceived. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in Ephesians chapter 5, Paul, on speaking on the subject, has to say, do not be deceived. Do you know why he has to say that? Very simple reason, isn't it? It's an area in which people are easily deceived. That's why he says it, isn't it? Fairly obvious. Do not be deceived. Because of these things, God comes to judge the world. God does not take lightly my treatment of your body. He does not take lightly your treatment of my body. I am my body. You are your body. And we go playing and treating trivially and dishonouring each other's bodies. We are dishonouring each other. And as such, are indeed doing a great disservice to God. We must not defile the marriage bed. That is where sex is for. That is what it's about. It's between two people in their own privacy of their own home without instant replays being run on the media. And without action shots taken between them before they reach the stage of that commitment. In case you haven't got the general message, I'm saying that sex is for marriage, and marriage has got to do with sex. And that is where the two are, and they are God-given and tremendous. But you fiddle around with it beforehand, and it is a foul game that you're playing in. It's a bad thing you're doing to your brother and sister. It will bring destruction upon yourself, and God himself will be your judge. Let's press on through Hebrews, shall we? 13. In the area of money, no anxiety. You consider the lilies of the field. They don't in any way toil, yet they're more beautiful than Solomon in all his glory. All our efforts of acquisition achieve little, if anything at all. And consider the leadership of the people under whom they have been led to the Lord in verse 7. Remember the evangelists. Look back and think about them and their life. They are like the heroes of faith of chapter 11. They in the end conquered. And Jesus is the same then, today, forever. He is our Lord. He is our helper. He will win the victory for us. Take heed, be patient. Here is our security, God, our helper, who is unchanging. What he did yesterday, he will do today. He will do tomorrow. That is infinitely more secure than anything you will be able to establish through our financial systems or through even human friendships. Here is true security that removes anxiety, if we would but trust it. Yeah, there is nothing wrong with owning a house or a car. There is nothing wrong with owning money and to save money in a bank account. Nothing wrong in the slightest in that. We are paid supposedly sufficient money to cope with the needs of living in our society, which require food, clothing, housing, transport. They're all just parts of the normal living, aren't they? I mean, doesn't matter what system you're going to live under, you're going to involve those things somewhere along the line, aren't you? And we're paid so as to be able to pay for those things. And the financial structures of our society are fairly long-term in some of their payments, like housing. There's nothing particularly wrong in owning housing, in saving up for housing. There's nothing particularly right in it either. There's no need for you to be doing those things if you don't want to. Where the wrong enters is if your commitment of life is such that you cannot live without those things. Where the wrong enters, if you actually reside your trust and confidence in the amount of money that you have in suburbs for the same amount of money. And most Christians have gone for that option. Now, they're not wrong, but some of them may be. That we can get so caught up in having the comforts of life that we're not willing to put ourselves out for the sake of the gospel and for the hungry hearts that are around about another area. And of course, when you come to when the chips are down and someone says to you, look, I think you should go into the ministry, or
I think you should go on the mission field. Or even harder, and I don't mean to be really rude and particularistic here, but that I think that you should go back to Southeast Asia. That's really rough, isn't it? That is very, very difficult. And you say, yes, but if I go back home, if I go on the mission field, I won't be able to have. And then you start to see just how much the love of money has got into your system. One man I know wrestled with that for months and months and months, and in the end he said, blow. And he went down to the Mission Society and said, here I am, I'm ready to go. And I said, that's great news. He failed a medical. I think God was trying to teach him a lesson about money. Very important lesson about money. See, it's not what you own, it's what your attitude is towards it. And sometimes you don't know your attitude until somebody says, all right, put it on the line. And then you find out, to your horror, that instead of owning possessions, possessions own you. By which time it's too late. It's a slow disease, materialism. Yes, anti-materialism is another form of materialism. Right? That is to say, I won't own anything. And that because I don't own it, I'll somehow be holier. See, God has given us the good things of the world to enjoy and to use. And it's a great crime to think that somehow... See, the Brown Rice Brigade and the Brown Sugar Brigade think that they've actually reached closer to godliness because they're not caught up in the wickedness of unnatural foods. And they think the simple lifestyle has somehow brought them to closer to godliness. I read about some famous person recently who's just dropped out altogether. Become a Christian, dropped out, lived in an isolated property thousands of miles from anywhere. Built their own little shack, live off the produce of their own land. And they advocate this, you see, as the great Christian thing. Now you think about it for a moment. Is that what Jesus did? Kind of landed down on an isolated island somewhere where no one would interfere with him. I would have thought the Christian gospel would leave you for a passion for the conversion of mankind, not a desire to run away from them. I think the anti-materialist kick is just as distorted. The love of money is the problem, not money. Let's pray about it, shall we? Who would like to lead us in prayer on the matter? Would like to lead us in prayer? Oh, don't be backwards, coming forward. Thanks, Colin. Good on you, mate. We pray. If I should say to you that you should give a tenth of all that you earn to Christian ministry, to think about that question now, at that point, you should give a tenth of all that you earn. Now, if it has crossed your mind to ask the question, net or gross, you have got the love of money. That's a little test for you. You can work that out yourself, whether that crossed your mind. I take it the person of true generous nature really is want to be saying, why only 10%? I take it at least a passable answer would be to say, which Christian ministry? The true sacrifice, he goes on about, he warns them not to be led astray in verses 9 to 16 by false teachers who want to take them back into Israel. And he says... You notice that the whole nature of the false teaching of Israel has got to do with food. But it's not the food that you eat that counts. The gospel is about grace, about mercy, not about what you eat. What you eat only goes into your belly and passes on. That's neither here nor there. That doesn't particularly help the believer one way or another. But grace does. That's an important point to make because this is the first Sunday in Lent. And there are those people who actually have given up eating certain things. Because we've come into the season of Lent. More fool you. I'd suggest you take on something extra to indicate your freedom in the matter. Right? To be giving up foods as an indication of godliness or even an approach of godliness is just an utter load of rubbish. It's almost as stupid as sprinkling ashes on your forehead or your foot or your toe or wherever else you wanted to put them. Don't sprinkle ashes on your forehead. Don't rip up your clothes. Repent in your heart. But leave your clothes alone, for crying out loud. We've got enough indecent exposure in the community already without going on with that rubbish. For the kingdom of God does not consist in what you wear and what you eat. The kingdom of God consists in righteousness and truth, in peace, in grace, in mercy. That's what the kingdom of God is about. Look up Romans 14:17 later on, and you'll see the point made with some vigour, unlike the way I make it. And he speaks here of the Day of Atonement, where the sacrifice was done outside the city, and all the people went out to the sacrifice, but they weren't allowed to eat that one. He says, well, we've got our Day of Atonement sacrifice, and you're to go out to that sacrifice, for that is our one. It's Jesus. You're to leave the safe security of Jerusalem and go out to that city which is to come, although in doing so you're going to bear abuse. But we need to get up and go. For the sacrifices we offer are the sacrifices of praise. That's the first one mentioned in verse 15. We're to continually operate the sacrifice of praise. That's a marvellous one to do. That's the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. I declare Jesus in his greatness. That is my sacrifice. The thing I do up on an altar in some buildings, not in this one, is not the sacrifice of a Christian, but of a pagan. The sacrifice that is acceptable to God is a broken and contrite spirit, is a declaration of his name, and, verse 16, is the giving of money. Putting it so crudely, he's got euphemisms here. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have. That's giving money, in case you're under any misapprehension. That is the sacrifices of Christian people, to actually provide for those who are in need, to provide for the ministry of the gospel. That is the sacrifice that God is calling upon us to make now, because it reflects our broken heart and our changed person, that we should care for those in need, that we should be generous as God was generous, who gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. See, our God is the God of giving. And therefore, if we're to be like God, then we should be giving. And in our giving, we reflect his glory and we give him praise. That is what Christian sacrifices are about. He then gives a prayer request of which we know little because we don't know his circumstances. It may be he's in prison. But he expects the prayers to make a difference. That is, he wants them to pray. I'm sorry, I've skipped a paragraph. It's 18 and 19 I'm talking about at the moment. I'll come back to the leaders in a moment. It's 18 and 19 now. He wants them to pray for him. He says they've got a clear conscience. And you see, if they've been put in prison, it's not for anything other than being Christian that they're in there. They've got a clear conscience. They have tried to act honourably in all things. And so he wants them to pray all the more earnestly so that he might be restored to them sooner. May not be in prison. Maybe they're just in another part of the world. Well, clearly they're in a different part of the world. And he wants to get back to them. We don't know much about verse 18 and 19, I'm sorry to say. Verse 17 is about leaders. And you're called upon to obey your leaders, to submit to them, on the grounds that they are people who have got great concern for you and your souls. There is a warning in the psalm we read this evening, Psalm 118 verse 20, tells you not to trust your leaders, but to trust God. Now you need to keep both those things in balance, don't you? Both of them are true. You mustn't trust me, I tell you lies. You mustn't trust me because I make mistakes. You mustn't trust me because I'm fallible at many points, intentional and unintentional. Do not believe me, believe what the Bible says. I've said that many times over the recent years, and I continue to say it. If you see me disagreeing with the Bible, believe the Bible and come and correct me later. You mustn't believe me, believe what the Scriptures say. But you must accept the leadership of your leaders. For the leaders have been appointed to care for your souls, and they are accountable and will be held responsible for your souls. But the leaders are not to take that job and task unwillingly and in constraint and sadly, making it a great burden of a deal. No, it's not their role. They're to do it joyfully. It's a great privilege to share in such a ministry. And so, submission to leaders, supporting them, is a very important part in our Christian growth together and our fellowshipping together. All right, there are three different subjects to pick up on. Now may the God of peace who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, see the mighty and great God who can raise from the dead, Jesus who is our shepherd, may he equip us with everything good so that we may do his will, he working in us that which is pleasing in his own sight. You might like to compare that later with Philippians chapter 2 verses 11 and 12. Philippians 2 verses 11 and 12. Or again in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, where it talks about the way that God works in us to bring about the good that he wants us to be doing. And here is another one of those kinds of prayers where we pray that God will work in us that which is pleasing in his sight. That's a prayer and a verse that's well worth learning off by heart, isn't it? And using on occasions to finish services, as I trust we may tonight, this night. He then appeals, brethren, to bear with his word of exhortation, for he's written to us briefly. Which always seems to me a slight overstatement. You should understand that Timothy has been released and he calls upon us to greet. The Epistle to Hebrews is one that is meant to be obeyed. It is a word of exhortation. The whole epistle is. It's a call to commit ourselves wholeheartedly to Jesus and not to move aside from that. Such a wholehearted commitment will affect not only our theological viewpoint, of which we have spoken over recent weeks, but as you see tonight, it affects the way in which you treat your boyfriend and your girlfriend. It affects the way you treat people who come to your door. It affects the way you treat your money. Your wholehearted commitment to Christ affects every aspect of your living. And if you do not want it to affect every aspect of your living, then you remain in your sins without him at all. For Christ must be the Lord of all. Or as the saying goes, he's not the Lord at all.